This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. And they shout and sing together for joy. Amen. The word of our Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of it. Our Father, we love you. We thank you for your revelation to us, not only in the book of nature, but the book of Scripture. Our God, you've revealed yourself gloriously in all the things that we see around us, the things that you have made by the word of your power. And they remind us, Lord, of your not only your creative power, but your redemptive power. We pray that tonight we might be able to study both. We pray that we would be able to see the lessons that this psalm has for us, that we would take these lessons and then turn and use them as we seek to make disciples of the nations. Help us to show others how to interpret the nature that we see around us. Our God, we love you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in nature, but thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Word, the living Word, Christ, your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. God told Israel that they were to go out and make disciples of the nations. We don't often think about this, but it is a reality. And if you think about it, you know that this is the case. Think of Jonah. Jonah was sent to a place called Nineveh, children, right? And did Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Not at all. Jonah wanted to go the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. But God said, go to Nineveh because God had a heart to save these pagan peoples. Israel was to be a witnessing nation. They were to be a light, like a city on a hill, just like we are as the church. They were to be a witness to the world to trust and serve in the true God, in Yahweh, the one who created the heavens and the earth. And of course, God would have his way. God redeemed many of these Ninevite peoples. We know this from history. He redeemed others from Moab. Think of Ruth, the Moabitess. He redeemed others from the Hittite peoples. Think of Uriah the Hittite. There were many who came to saving faith and were brought out of the darkness of their paganism into true Israel. They became true Israelites by faith. Israel was always a nation that was bound together, not by political means or geography, but by faith, faith in the true God. But God gives us something amazing in this psalm. He reminds us that the Israelites were not just given the written word, but they were given the wisdom of God to interpret nature and teach their neighbors, their pagan neighbors, about God from nature. And I think that's the essence of what we see in Psalm 65. It's an invitation to all the earth, an invitation to the nations to enter into the house of God and worship him and find therein their satisfaction, find therein their life and their blessing and joy. And how would we call a people across the earth to come into God's house? By helping them to understand who he is from what he's made. So we're going to see both of those ideas here in this psalm. It's a psalm that's written by David. So we see that very clearly in the title. David is the author of this psalm. And David here is describing how God has helped Israel by giving them the keys to interpret nature so that they can go out and call all peoples to himself. And they would see in the nature itself, in the signs of nature, the power of God, not only to create, but to save. So we're going to look at all that tonight. So here, the main idea is that God calls all the earth to dwell in his house and find blessing there. And he reinforces this call. He reinforces this call by doing mighty works in all of creation. So we're going to see really 2 points in this sermon tonight, 2 things. One is the goodness of the Lord offered to all who dwell in his house, and the goodness of the Lord pictured in his awesome deeds of creation. So the goodness of the Lord in his house and the goodness of the Lord in creation. So let's look at those together. Verses 1 through 4, we have the goodness of the Lord offered to all who dwell in his house. Verse 1, we have an obligation for all people to worship God. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and you to you shall vows be performed. So notice here the language of obligation, the language of what is owed to God, what is due to God, what should be performed is worship, true worship, that all should worship God and perform their vows. Notice it's done in Zion. Zion is going to is of course the place where God's people worship. That was the holy mountain of God. It's really a heavenly mountain that is established on earth. For the Israelite people, it would have been the tabernacle or later the temple. But it is the place where God meets his people in worship. Today, Zion is this room. It is wherever the church of Jesus Christ meets in worship on his holy day. But here in this context, it of course was the temple. And so here he says that praise shall be given to you in Zion. So we're already looking at worship language, the gathering of God's holy people to worship God. And why does he require worship of all people? Does God require worship of all people because he needs to be affirmed by us? Does God need to be built up by us? Of course not, right? God doesn't need our worship. God commands us to worship him. Why? Because it's good for us. It glorifies him, which he is worthy, but also it is good for us. Children are required by their parents to honor their parents, not because our parents need to be honored by them. It is because it is good for children to honor their parents. It is good for them to fulfill their role in God. And so mankind was called here to worship their creator. And so we have an implicit call to all flesh. Verse 2. This is a call to all people. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh come. Now, all flesh is everybody, isn't it? We're not just talking about a little geographic place in Palestine. We're talking about now all the nations. God wants everyone to worship him. He's calling all people. All flesh are to come to pray. God's house is a house of prayer. And again, I ask, did Israel really fulfill their evangelistic role very well? No. Israel really didn't fulfill their role very well. Jonah was a good example of that. Jonah really reflected the attitude of Israel at that time, which was very proud and very self-righteous. They thought very highly of themselves. They thought that they were too good for the nations. They thought that the nations were filthy and didn't belong in their presence. But you see, God said, no, you would be the same way were it not for my grace. And so he sends them out to reach the nations. So God calls all people to find forgiveness with him. Look at verse 3. It's explicit. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. So here, iniquities would be the sins that all of us have. Prevailing sins would be the sins that master us, that dominate us, rule our lives. And he said, there is a place that we can go. Those who are dominated by sin, those who are oppressed by sin, can go to God's house and find what? atonement. The nations can come to God's house and find forgiveness, atonement in Him. And so here we're reminded that God's sacrificial system pointed to the salvation that they could find in Christ before Christ ever came. Those who trusted in His promises, those who believed in Him could find forgiveness from their sins in His house. So again, big picture, God is just simply describing what's available to all nations who come to Him and worship Him in His house. It's a place of prayer. It's a place to fulfill what they've been made to do. It's a place where they can be atoned for and forgiven of their sins. Verse 4, He says, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." What does it mean to dwell in the courts of the Lord? Well, it's certainly not a temporary thing, is it? It's something that is ongoing, isn't it? If you dwell in a place, that means you spend a lot of time there. It's someone who finds this to be a priority. It's the most important thing. And God is calling all people to realize that what we've been made to do is primarily worship. We are worshipers. That's why everyone has to worship something or someone. If it's not the true God, it's going to be something else. So God is reminding us here that we are called to come and dwell in His courts. This is the place of corporate worship. Psalm 92, for example, is a reminder of what the courts of the Lord are. Psalm 92, verse 13. Verse 12, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age and are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There's no unrighteousness in Him." And then, of course, Psalm 100, famous call to worship. "Make a joyful noise to all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are the people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name." So here He's reminding us that those who dwell in His courts are blessed. And that word blessed is simply in Hebrew the word that means happy. So those who dwell in God's house, those who come to Him in worship, will be blessed. They'll be made happy in God. And then lastly, and then we're going to move on to the second part, verse 4. This is a call for all people, the whole earth, to find their true joy, their true satisfaction in the Lord. "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." So again, what is the Lord's house? What is the Lord's temple? It's really just where God's people meet to worship Him. And the goodness here is God Himself. The goodness of God's house is God Himself. The only thing that makes His house good is God, right? The only thing that makes heaven worth going to is Christ. And so it's the presence of God in His house that give life to those who worship Him. So who are the real beneficiaries from the worship of God? Is it not us? What God has commanded us to do is that which is best for us. We are happiest, most satisfied, most fulfilled when we are worshiping God. God has only commanded us to do what is actually the most delightful thing in the world to do, which is know God and find our life and our joy and our satisfaction in Him. So herein is the call. Herein is the call to all the earth, all flesh, to worship in His house. Now, look at verse 5. Now we're going to turn a page. David turns a page. And it almost seems like a totally different psalm until you understand what it's for. What we're going to see now is a list, a sort of categorical list of works of God in creation. And why is David showing us these works? Making of mountains, the mighty oceans being stilled, the sun and moon rising. Why is God showing us all these? He's giving Israel keys. He's giving Israel tools, a way in which to reach their neighbors, a way in which to instruct them and help them to see who God is. So we're going to look together at a list of things that God has done in creation, and we're going to see that they are sort of evangelistic tools, evangelistic disciple-making tools. Now, there's a little introductory verse in verse 5. Look with me there. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. Now, I want you to notice the repetition of phrases here. Phrases such as all the ends of the earth, that echoes back verse 2 where he describes all flesh. Again, we're talking about all the nations, the pagan peoples. And here he's referencing the mighty works of God, the mighty deeds of God. And I want you to notice as well verse 8. If you want to look down at verse 8, he describes also that all the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. So the word signs is just another way of saying God's awesome deeds of creation. A mighty mountain that he made is a sign. The ocean being stilled is a sign. These awesome deeds are being given to Israel as a way in which to inspire awe of God, reverence for God, and worship of him. So they get the picture. God's creation, rather, should inspire worship. And so Israel is being given a sort of master class here. The people of God are given a master class by the Holy Spirit on how to interpret what we see in creation. So I hope that helps set up the stage for what we see in the second part and how it connects to the first part. So let's look at the first one, verse 6. God made the mountains. Very simple idea, right? God made the mountains. In the beginning, God. And in the beginning, God spoke. And he made all things there is. And one of the things he made, kids, was mountains. So let's think about mountains in nature for a moment. Mountains in nature, what are they? What do you think of when you think of mountains? You think of something that's awesome, something that's big, something that's impressive. You can't take your eyes off of the mountain. What words come to mind when you think of mountains? Ancient, massive, immovable, daunting, scary, beautiful, secure. People have built their homes, their castles, their fortress in the mountains for ages. Mountains are just simply awesome things. They're powerful. They're impressive. Think about in the Bible for a moment as well. What do we know about mountains from the Bible? I won't belabor this, but I'll just briefly touch on this. We could spend a lot of time on this. But mountains are important in the Bible. They are the place where God meets his people. Eden was a mountain, Ezekiel tells us. Ararat was a place where God met his people. Sinai was another mountain. Mount Zion is another one. There's the end times mountain that's to be expected. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Listen to this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. God says there's going to be an end times mountain that rises up. And all the nations are going to flock to it. What's that mountain? It's the church. It's Mount Zion. It's the church. Hebrews chapter 12. Mountains point to God's meeting place. Mountains point to God's eternality, his immovability, his strength, his power. Think about God's referring to himself as a rock over and over and over. Exodus 33. Moses, show me your glory. God said, I'll show you my glory, but I'm going to hide you in the rock. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to show you all my wonders and my goodness. The rock, of course, is a picture of Christ. He hides us in the rock. He hides us in the rock to secure and protect us because he's strong, and he can shield us from the judgment to come. So mountains, rock, strong, immovable, eternal, secure, powerful. God establishes the rock, the mountain of our salvation. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are eternally protected in him. We are secure in him. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're hidden in the rock and you cannot be moved. You have a place of security and protection in him. We could go on and on, but you get the picture. God has given us now a piece of nature as now a witnessing tool, God's mountains. What else does he show us? Look at the psalm, verse 7. It says he stills the seas. Verse 7. Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Now again, let's do the same thing again with the seas. In nature, what do you think of when you think of the ocean? Now, I personally am terrified of the ocean. I'm not afraid to tell you that. I find the ocean a scary place, frankly. I nearly drowned in the ocean one time, and so I'm very cautious around the ocean. I was caught in a rip current. That was very scary stuff. But when you look at the ocean, you can't take your eyes off of it. It's, again, glorious. It's beautiful. It's scary. And there's something to that. You never really feel safe. Even if you're in a big boat, you never really feel safe. I think the Titanic showed us that. You're never really safe on the ocean. In the Bible, the sea is a symbol of evil. It's a symbol of the grave. It could give you many examples of that, but one is simple. Look at Jonah. In Jonah, in his prayer, in the belly of the great fish, at the bottom of the ocean, children, do you remember what he called the ocean? Do you remember what he said he had done? It said he had descended, not into the ocean, but into Sheol, which is the grave. You see, the ocean is a symbol of the chaos, the disorder, the darkness, the evil of this present evil age, the world. I can show you many examples in which the oceans, the sea, is described as the world system. In fact, I could show you this very verse. Look at verse 7. He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the what? The tumult of the peoples. That's the nations. He's saying, he's likening now the ocean and all of its raging and roaring waves and wind to the roaring and raging of the nations around him. And he says, I can still the waves. I can still the chaos and the disorder and the danger and the death. God stills the sea. Now, how many times in the Bible have we seen God conquer the water? How many times? Many times. Have we not seen it at the very beginning? And when God created the earth, it was this raging, roaring, dark. The Hebrew is very poetic in the way it describes the darkness, the chaos, and the emptiness of the early creation. When God spoke all things, it was just this great big ball of water, stormy water. And then God spoke what? Life into the emptiness. He spoke light into the darkness, and he spoke calm and order into the chaos. And he made a world that was inhabited by life and order and life. Amazing. God stills the sea. What do we see when Israel was trapped in a death trap at the ocean side? When Pharaoh's army was chasing them, God made a way where there was no way. God made life where there was only death. He split the seas and he caused them to walk through the sea on dry land. God again stilled. He controls the seas. He split the river as they passed into the promised land. Jesus walked upon the waters to show his disciples that he's still the same God that he was. He stills the seas. He calms the raging waves. And he reminds us that all of his enemies are under his thumb. All of his enemies are under his thumb. God has defeated all of his enemies in a decisive victory at the cross. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ made a decisive victory over the grave, over death, and over sin. It's a decisive victory, meaning that there is still cleanup work to be done. Think of the Battle of Midway in World War II. The Japanese Navy was pretty much done for, but the war wasn't over yet. There was still work to be done, but the war was over. At the cross, it's declared victory. The war is over. He has stilled the sea. It's just a matter of cleanup. It's only a matter of time, you see. Our Lord reigns and rules. He stills the seas. Israel has now clues, has keys. When you look at nature, when you see the mountains around you, when you look at the ocean side, you can teach the nations something about God. You can tell them that he's powerful, he's mighty, he's a place of security for all who flock to him. You can tell them that he's defeated all of our enemies, that he reigns and rules over the world. All of that you can tell them from nature. By the way, Jesus tells us in his vision to John in the Apocalypse, he says, the sea will be no more. Remember that in Revelation? The sea will be no more. Is he saying that there will be no water on the new heavens and new earth? I don't think so. There will be no more sea. That which the sea represents, which is disorder and evil and chaos, will be all gone. There will be no more sea. We spent a lot of time on that, but let's move on. One more thing. Verse 8, notice again here the reference to the purpose of these lessons. So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth, that's the peoples, by the way, that we just referred to, who are like the enemies, the hostiles. So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. The central idea is that so God's enemies, God's pagan heathen enemies, can hear the good news and be saved. And not only the written revelation, but the created, the general revelation is at our disposal to help them. A little more. Verse 8, another thing that God does in nature, he orders the day and the night. This was fascinating. God's salvation work is now described as the ordering of the morning and evening cycle in which we see every single day. Not a day goes by that you don't see the morning and the evening, right? As far as I know, I mean, I've never lived a day in which I didn't see the morning and evening come and go. And so God has given us a sign that gives us something to think about God. What is it? Look at the language. It's very brief. He says, you make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. So this is clearly a reference to the creation account in which God made the sun and the moon, made the heavenly lights. But there's something there. If you go back to Genesis 1, in fact, if you will, please turn with me there to Genesis 1. I want you to see something there. Something that's often overlooked. Genesis 1:14. This is often overlooked, and I think when people see this, there's kind of a little light bulb that goes off, a little, whoa, I didn't know that. It's interesting. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. So what we're seeing is that the morning and evening cycle itself is a sign from God. God is saying something to us about himself in the fact that in the evening the sun, quote-unquote, goes down, and in the morning the sun, quote-unquote, goes up. Now we know that's just the revolving of the earth around the sun and so forth, but that's what it appears to us. But listen to what God says about the purpose of the heavenly lights in Genesis 1. Verse 14 of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to what? Separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs. Notice that word. That's the same word that's in verse 8. The Hebrew word, same word. And for seasons, for days and years. Now, this is clearly for a calendar. It's the marking of days and years. We have a calendar because we have a sun and a moon. It helps us to keep track on an orderly cycle. But what's fascinating is the purpose of that calendar isn't just so you can mark tax day. Isn't just so you can mark your birthday. There's a much more important reason for your calendar than this. The word for seasons here in the Hebrew word is the word meod. Do you know what that word means? It is a word that means the religious festivals of Israel. It's only used for that. Meod was the Sabbath. Meod were the feast days. Meod was the new moon sacrifice. They were the festivals that the Israel worshiped to. So he's saying that I gave you the sun and moon as not only a marker of days so that you can worship me in an orderly fashion, that you can have a Sabbath day once a week that you can worship me to, but it's also inherently a message about God and his power. And look no further than Psalm 19. We read this, I prayed through this morning actually. Look at Psalm 19. So it is for festivals. It's to worship God. But remember what the Sabbath points to. Do you remember why Jesus rose again on the third day, which was a Sunday? And we worship on Sunday because of the resurrection? Now listen to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the first six verses. And this is, by the way, David here is reminding us that God's two books are the book of nature and the book of general scripture, general and special revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. In other words, you can't ignore his voice. You can't look at the sky and not think of God, can you? You have to. You can't think of the sun without thinking of God. Their voice goes out throughout the whole earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them, notice, and he gives a little example now. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom. Huh. The sun is like a bridegroom. Leaving his chamber, like a strong man, he runs his course with joy. What does that sound like? And it's rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. Remember Matthew 12, Jesus refers to himself as a strong man. He is the one who runs his course with joy. He is the one who fulfills his purpose with joy. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem for the joy set before him. He would obey his Father. Jesus Christ is the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and we worship him on the first day of the week in honor of his resurrection. He is the Son that is risen. Every time the sun rises, you have a reminder in nature that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he is the light of the world, and he's alive forevermore, and all the earth depends on his light. So God is built into nature in the heavenly lights, not only an orderly manner by which we can worship him, but he's given us these signs as a direct reminder of his glory. What is more glorious to us than the sun? Christ deserves all the glory. He's beautiful. He is life-giving. He is powerful. So in all these ways, we see the theology, you see, of nature in his mountain-making power, in his ocean-stilling might, in his ordering and wisdom of the cosmos. And then lastly, this is the last example. You could go on and on. You could talk about the animal life. You could talk about plants and trees and so forth. But here he ends with how God waters the earth with the rain. Such a beautiful, poetic passage. You know, just on the face of it, when you read these words, it's calming, it's soothing, it's encouraging. But when you really start looking at what is said here, you realize, wow, this is profound theology that's embedded in nature and something that we see every day. So look with me just for a moment, and then we'll close. God's salvation in these last verses, beginning in verse 9, describes God's rich provision to the whole earth and how he brings life to the whole earth. So this is something new. Verse 9, he makes the earth to bear fruit with his water. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. What's he describing here? Pretty basic. Rain, right? It's describing rain. Rain falls from the sky, waters the earth. He enriches the earth with this rain. He blesses the earth with this rain. And notice what he calls the water here. It's fascinating. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. Now, why would he call the rain clouds or the provision of rain in the rain clouds the river of God? Is it not because we see over and over that the idea of rain or watering from heaven is a picture of God's work of the Spirit? And I'll give you a very good example of that. If you want to turn to John chapter 7, probably the best known version of this is in John chapter 7. John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Our Lord told us over and over in John's gospel that he had to go and be glorified so that he could give the helper, the Spirit. And he would pour out of his own heart. By the way, that's why the blood and the water came out. Atonement and Spirit. The Lord would give, he would pour out his Spirit, which he did, of course, in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost. He poured out his Spirit upon the earth. The river of God began to flow. And the river of God flowed upon the whole earth to bring life unto it, so that the harvest of God would be raised up, and the harvest of God would be brought in. The river of God is the Spirit. The rain is a picture of the Spirit. You can look at this in Hebrews 6. He talks about the rain that waters the earth, that brings fruit or not. Some don't believe, some believe. By the way, this language comes directly from the vision of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 47, he describes the end times temple. And the end times temple has a throne. And out of the throne comes a trickle of water. And the trickle of water pours down from the throne. It becomes a little stream. And the little stream becomes a river. And that river becomes a big river. And that river then flows into the ocean. And do you remember what happens? He turns the salt sea into fresh water. And the fishermen are on the side of the river. And they're casting their nets into the sea. And they're pulling out fish after fish after fish. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit going into all the earth and empowering his church to bring the nations to himself. The nations are like his fish that he's pulling out of the waters. So what do we have here? God is, again, giving theology in nature. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. What an understatement, right? He has loads of water. Unending supply of water. You provide for their grain, and so you've prepared it. Verse 10, listen, this is just fruitfulness. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. This is the effect of the Spirit upon the world. This is the Spirit's effect that he has. He settles it. That is the idea of penetration. He penetrates the hard ground. He softens it. He makes the ground pliable. Easy to till out stones, prepare for seeding, and then he blesses the ground. He penetrates, he softens, he blesses. Is that not what he does to the human heart? The Spirit of God penetrates, he softens, and he blesses. He gives new life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The river of God flows and brings life. Verse 11, he fills the earth with abundant blessing. Verse 11, you crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. This is describing a harvest now, but a harvest of souls. And the harvest season here is so abundant that he says even the wagon tracks. This is pretty crazy. So you think of a wagon track. The wagon tracks are just like dry. They've been formed into a rut, and there's nothing that grows in a wagon track, really, is there? It shouldn't. But it does. God says, I make even the wagon tracks overflow with life. And then it says that he clothes the whole earth. He covers the whole earth, as it were, like a clothing, with all kinds of life. Verse 12, the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. And they shout and sing together for joy. What are these flocks? Our Lord's a shepherd. We're his sheep. We're his flock. He's saying, I cover the earth with a harvest of souls, flocks, gardens, fields of grain. By the way, the harvest of grain here directly is echoed in the Gospels. If you want to look with me, Matthew 13, verse 36, there's all kinds of language to describe this, but here's a good example of it. Jesus describes the harvest of the righteous at the end of the age. And listen to how he describes it. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are its angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will be at the end of the age. And the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. There he likens the harvest of souls at the end of the age to a great harvest of wheat, of grain. The weeds will be plucked out by him, not us. And we will remain. So here what you have is theology. God waters the earth with his spirit, enriches it, fills it, and creates a harvest of redeemed people so that God's redemption will one day be complete and fulfilled and will bring all things to glory of himself. So what do we do with this, all this? As we've seen, God calls his church in every age to make disciples. God gave us that very same charge in Matthew 28. He says, go into all the world and make disciples. That's for all of us to do. And God has given us wonderful tools. He's given us, number one, his word. He's given us this Bible. And we need to know his Bible. We need to know it backwards and forwards. We need to be very familiar with it. We need to be able to share the truth therein with our neighbors. We need to teach people about God, who he is, what he's done, how he's made provision for sinners to be saved in Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. That's glorious good news. We need to know how to talk about it. But he's also given us keys to interpret not only his word, but also nature. We can tell people about God by telling them about what he's made, something that is accessible to everyone. Simple things, mountains. We've got mountains, oceans. Not so much oceans, but we've got oceans. We've got trees. We've got rivers. We've got rain. All of these things, the sun and the moon, all of it, we've got at our disposal. And so use it. So here is, I think, very, very briefly, and I'll just close with this. One, God in this psalm calls us to worship in his house. He calls all peoples. That is our privilege. But he also calls us to invite others to worship in his house, to evangelize our unbelieving neighbors, to invite all peoples, all flesh, all the ends of the earth to enter his courts, to believe, be saved, and worship with us. And lastly, we're called to disciple our unbelieving neighbors by helping them to not only interpret the Bible, but interpret nature. And I think that is a simple summary of what this psalm gives to us. So may the Lord bless you as you do that. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the message that it gives us. Thank you for the glorious theology that we see in it. That, Lord, you've made everything for a purpose. Everything that you have created declares your power, your wisdom, your greatness. And we pray, God, that we would learn to interpret not only this great book of Scripture, but we would learn to interpret nature as well. And we pray that we would use your very Bible to do that. And so thank you, Father, for this psalm. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to use it this week and give us opportunity to share Christ, the Creator and the Redeemer, with our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.